John 5, the fifth talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on July 20, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing on in our series in John. We're going to start with chapter 5 today. I am skipping one little story. If you have questions about that little story, you can ask in the question time at the end if you'd like. It's best we understand it. John wrote his gospel many years after the earthly life of Christ. Many of the original witnesses to those events at this point have great-grandchildren. Many of those witnesses are dead. And John is writing to people who have to decide whether they're going to believe in this Jesus based on the testimony of those who saw and heard these things a number of years before, and much of that testimony being written. Furthermore, the people that he is writing to face the reality that there is a church, a group of people who believe in this Jesus, that is predominantly, at least many of the people in that church, are Gentiles. They're not Jews. There are Jews in the church, but the fact is that the bulk of the Jewish people, the majority of those who are the people of the Messiah, just turned their back on Jesus and weren't interested. So why should anyone accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah when most of the Jews didn't? And so John digs back into his memories of Jesus' life to craft a story that explains these themes. That's what I've been suggesting. He explores how eternal life comes to those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. He explores the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. He explores the subject of testimony, why we listen to it, what sort of a thing it is, and what is the nature of the testimony concerning the idea that Jesus is the Christ. He explores the dynamics of belief, showing how people come to believe this testimony, and he explores the dynamics of unbelief, in particular when it comes to the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership and the nature of the unbelief that led them to dismiss this evidence and this testimony that we are being asked to accept. So, before I get started on the passage today, it's probably a good time to explain one thing in the Gospel of John. I haven't mentioned it up to this point, but you may notice that over and over again, John refers to the Jews. He says the Jews didn't believe, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and over and over again. Well, in our world today, many object to this language in the Gospel of John and say, well, this shows the Gospel of John to be anti-Semitic. Much of what people objected to in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came right out of the Gospel of John. Robbie and I saw a movie recently, which is a movie version of the Gospel of John. It's just straight going through the Gospel of John word for word. And it was interesting that they felt compelled to start that movie with a long sort of apology about the way it talks about the Jews in the gospel and kind of explaining that, you know, they'll get upset, you have to understand the historical context and so on. They felt that, you know, it was going to be so offensive to people what you saw in the Gospel of John that they needed to kind of prepare people before they saw it. Well, I'm quite convinced that anti-Semitism is a terrible evil. And so I think I just want to comment on John's use of language in the gospel. I think, first of all, it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus and John and all of the rest of the disciples and almost all of the people who are portrayed as believers and followers of Christ in the Gospel of John are Jews. So when he talks about the Jews, he doesn't mean all Jewish people, because, for one thing, he's a Jew. So We have to understand that this is a Jew who keeps saying the Jews. I think of it as like if you were to a picture, say, someone recounting the history of the dealings with the Indians in America, with Native Americans. And we kept saying that the Americans did this, and the Americans did this to them, and the Americans did this to them. And I could be saying that even though I'm, in fact, an American myself, and I'm not dismissing the Americans. I like Americans, but the fact is this is true of what happened. It's also helpful to remember that John quoted Jesus as saying, salvation is from the Jews. He portrays Jesus as, you know, in this religious difference between the Samaritans and the Jews are the ones who have it right. So he's not dismissing Judaism or the Jews by any means. But what's most helpful to understand, I think, is that John has to deal with a very obvious truth, and he has to find a way to talk about this obvious truth. Most of the Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. The Sanhedrin did not announce to the people that the Messiah had come. The priests in the temple didn't welcome him as the true high priest. The synagogues did not, by and large, start teaching about how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. The people, by and large, did not become his disciples. This requires some discussion. What is going on with that? I think that John is actually kind of exploring the same territory that Paul explores in Romans, not chapters 9 through 11. One of the objections that Paul has to deal with is the fact that so many of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. How can your gospel be right, Paul? The Jews don't even think this guy is the Messiah. And Paul paints a picture of being grieved that his people have not believed, but at the same time, there is, in fact, a remnant. There are, in fact, a number of Jews who do believe, he says. Well, I think John is exploring the same kind of territory in this gospel. He's showing that, by and large, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people did not believe in Christ, and he's exploring the nature of that unbelief. What was it rooted in? What was going on with that? But at the same time, he's portraying that there are a number of Jews along the way, as well as Samaritans and others, who saw Jesus for who he was and accepted him. So when he says the Jews, what's behind what he's saying there is this fact that his people, as a people in general, it is safe to say that they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So he doesn't mean all Jews. And he's not saying that they are somehow worse than any other sinners in the world. I think that's a big mistake that people make. I mean, it's just interesting. It's a fact that needs to be dealt with, that among all the unbelievers in the world, and there are many rebellious, unbelieving Gentiles as well, but among those unbelievers, you find the people of the Messiah himself. They did not believe, and that's something that needs to be looked at. And John is looking at that in the gospel. And we're going to see that in our passage today. Okay, so we're starting in chapter 5. Let me read. There's a story part to this. There's something that happens, an event, a miracle, and some talk. And then there's a body of teaching that Jesus gives. And we're going to concentrate on that body of teaching, but let's look at the story first. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Okay, so here we have another account of a miracle. We have many miracles portrayed in the Gospel of John. Here's another one. A man has been sick for many, many years, and Jesus heals him like that. Okay, you're better. Now, I'm not going to concentrate on this story very much because the action, I think, is really in the discussion that follows and what Jesus has to say to the Jews in this situation. The story is not really primarily about the sick man, at any rate, I would say. Notice how, in this particular case, we're not told anything about whether the sick man actually comes to believe in Christ or anything like that. So far, there's been this pattern. There's a miracle. Somebody sees it and says, "Oh, hey, we believe." Well, we don't know with this man what his ultimate response was. He was healed. We know that he ratted out Jesus to the Jews who were looking for who was the guy after he found him, and he went and said, "Hey, it was him." So who knows exactly what he was thinking. But that's not really relevant in the story. This isn't a story of a man who responds to a miracle with belief. This is the story of the Jews who respond to this miracle with unbelief. And that's really the significance here is the way the Jews in this situation respond to what Jesus has done. They complain that the man is violating the Sabbath by carrying the pallet that he had been lying on. And by the way, I think, if I understand the situation, it's likely that this is not an obvious violation of the Old Testament law. The rabbis had set a set of rules to help people determine how do you decide whether something is work or not, and on the Sabbath. And they had set up a whole series of here's the stuff that you can do and can't do. And I think he was violating that in carrying his pallet. He was violating a rabbinic rule that had been set up to give this guideline as to what counted as work. I think that's right. So they said, "Well, who told you to do this?" Or say, "Why are you doing this?" And he said, "Well, there's this guy. He healed me, and he told me to pick up my pallet. That's why I picked up my pallet, because, I mean, the guy healed me after all, right? So I'm doing what he said." And so ultimately then, the Jews find out from him that it is Jesus who told him to pick up his pallet and who, in fact, had healed him, had done this work of healing him on the Sabbath. Okay, in verse 16, "And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' Because of this, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Okay, so the Jews complain that Jesus healed this very sick man on the Sabbath. Jesus gives a response, and now the Jews have another reason to be furious with him because they don't like his response. And the thing they don't like is that he calls God his Father. So let's look at these three steps here briefly and see what happens. Their complaint, first of all, is concerning this breaking of the Sabbath. In the history of Israel, God had condemned Israel for ignoring his law. God had established the Sabbath, and people ignored it. And they ignored it in a variety of ways in different forms. And God made it very clear that his rejection of Israel, his sending them into exile and so on, was based on their disregard for his law. So when the Jews returned to Judea, there was a religious party that developed over time that emphasized the need for us to be absolutely ruthless in our insistence that we keep all the aspects of the law. God wants us to keep the law, so we had better do that. And that party was what turned into the Pharisees. That's who the Pharisees were. They were the purists, the one who said it is important that we obey these laws. So here's Jesus claiming to be a teacher from God, and yet he's not paying any attention to all of this careful work that the rabbis had done to sort out, you know, what is work and what's not on the Sabbath. He's totally blowing that stuff off. He must be a fake. I mean, nobody could come from God and disregard the Sabbath. I mean, God's the one who set that stuff up, right? So that's the nature of the kind of response they have, is how could this be? There's something wrong with a guy who would claim to be from God and yet not be paying attention to God's Sabbath. Jesus' answer to them is probably not what they were expecting. He says, in essence, as I would understand it, look, my Father, God, he doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. He's been working all along. God doesn't take a day off. God is working still, which is actually a debate that the rabbis had about, okay, so God rested on the seventh day, but is God working now? And their general conclusion was, yeah, he's working now. And Jesus said, yeah, I agree with that. He's working now. And so am I, because he's working, I'm working. I'm merely working along with him. I'm carrying out the work that he's called me to do. And he's going to explore that theme as he goes along here. Okay, and in response to this then, I think this response is a little difficult to understand. It sounds easy, but I think it's trickier than it sounds. They get offended that he calls God his Father. And that's because they interpreted him to be making himself equal with God. Well, what's that about? What are they objecting to? If they had never heard of the concept of God being the Father and someone being the Son of God, it might seem like, well, their objection is, oh, he's making himself out to be God. He's saying, look, I'm descended from God. And so, you know, I'm just like God. I'm everywhere, and I'm an invisible spirit, and I know everything, and I can do everything. Maybe that's what they're interpreting him to be saying when he's saying God is his Father. But given what I understand them to understand, I don't think that's a likely reaction. I don't think they're not unfamiliar with the concept of having a father-son relationship with God. But the father-son relationship with God that they're familiar with is that of the Messiah, the anointed one. He, from the Old Testament, they knew was the Son of God. David in the Old Testament said, or was told by God, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And that imagery, I think, derives from the typical Jewish household. The eldest son was equivalent to the father. That meant that the servants and the rest of the family had to obey the son the way they would the father. The eldest son spoke for the father. You couldn't, if you disregarded him, you were disregarding the head of the house. And I've been arguing that this was a common concept. The Jews knew about this. We can see as we go through John, people meet Jesus and they start to get the idea that he's thinking he's the Messiah, and they immediately say, oh, you're the Son of God, huh? Well, where did that come from? It's because this concept, this idea, this relationship between the Son of God and the Messiah was one that was, I think, fairly well established. So I don't think it's likely that they would respond to the idea of when Jesus says, I'm the Son and he's the Father, that they would immediately reject that as, oh, you're claiming to be divine. Now, you understand, I'm not saying what this really says about Jesus, but what I'm saying is, I think the issue that they're confronting is this idea that he's making himself equal with God. That is, as the Messiah is equal with God. When the Messiah comes, you have to listen to him the same way you would listen to God. He rules for God. He has God's authority. And so I'm inclined at this point, it's possible that it goes the other way, but I'm inclined to think that what John is saying is they are deeply offended by the fact that Jesus would be claiming, this guy Jesus who breaks the Sabbath, would be claiming to have that kind of equality with God. When I speak, it's like he's speaking because I'm the Son. I think that's their objection. Like I say, it's a little tricky, but I think that's the nature of their objection here. Okay, So, at any rate, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at Jesus' response to these objections. And this is kind of the heart of what happens in this section. And I will point out that although this problem starts with a Sabbath-breaking incident, what follows has really nothing to do with the Sabbath. This is not going to be about the Sabbath. In other Gospels, we see Jesus respond to this kind of complaint by explaining the theology of the Sabbath, explaining the authority of the Messiah, who's Lord of the Sabbath. He talks about how God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and develops a whole theology of religious practice and where the Sabbath fits into things. That's not where he goes here. Instead, he's responding to certain parts of their objection, and it's not really about the Sabbath. Instead, I see him responding to kind of three aspects that are implicit in their objection to him. First of all, they don't like him working on the Sabbath, and what he's going to explore is this idea of working. Well, the fact is, the Father has given me work to do, much more important work than even this healing that just happened. This is just a down payment on this important work that I have been called to do. And then secondly, they don't like him calling God his Father. Well, Jesus goes on to explain the nature of this Father-Son relationship and how important it is. It is central in importance in everything that Jesus is the Son of the Father. And so he's going to develop that theme. And then implicit is that they're not buying his claim. They're not believing that he is the Son that he's claiming to be. Well, Jesus is going to show them how their rejection of him is ultimately rooted in evil and unbelief. Okay, so those are the themes we're going to see here. Starting in 19 then, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Just a second here. Where does it... I'm sorry. You don't even need to know why I'm stopping to look at that. Let me continue on. Okay. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I'm telling you the truth, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I am telling you the truth, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be surprised at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, so there's a big chunk of stuff there. I don't want to go through that verse by verse. We're going to get kind of bogged down. I would like to sort of pull two themes out from what he said there. There is this theme of this work that God has given him to do, and there is the theme of his sonship, the fact that he is the Son to the Father. And we'll look at both of those. First, the Jews were complaining about Jesus working on the Sabbath. Jesus' response is, "I'm doing the work that God has given me to do." And basically, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm only getting started in this work that I have been given to do. Right now, my work was to raise this man up from sickness. That's the work that the Father gave me to do. But the Father has much more that he has given me to do. Just as the Father has the power of life and death, so he has given that power to me. Now, we might stop at this point and remember the story of Lazarus, which is going to be told later in the Gospel of John. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Is Jesus referring to that sort of power, raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, I think that begins to be part of what Jesus is talking about. It is, in fact, a demonstration of his power over death, just as he is saying. He speaks and the dead rise. And it is intended to be a picture of that sort of thing. But ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here, as he makes it clear, is his ultimate and final power over life and death. All the dead shall hear the voice of Jesus, and they shall live. And this is an astounding claim. He's saying, okay, I healed this guy here, but I'm telling you that every single person's life is in my hands, and they will rise because I call them. Who ultimately is going to find eternal life? Well, it's the ones who believe in Jesus, the ones who accept Jesus' word as coming from God himself. Those are the ones who shall escape judgment, because in the end, when he calls everyone to life, he will also be the judge who determines who lives and who is condemned. His people will receive eternal life. Everyone else will perish. So here the Jews are concerned about one little healing on the Sabbath. Jesus leaps from this to say, the work that I have been called to do ultimately is to have the destiny, the life of every single human being on the planet throughout history ever in my hands. So, you know, if you want to be offended, that's a little bigger than just now the guy isn't sick. Okay. That's the work that God has called Jesus to do. Okay, then likewise, there's this objection that they had to Jesus calling God his Father. And so Jesus pushes this as well. Now, I think we can see from his response that part of their concern is Jesus' seeming audacity in this claim. Here's this guy, he doesn't even keep the Sabbath, and yet he's claiming that he's the Son of God the Father. He's clearly just kind of an independent operator. He's this guy who comes along. He has this idea how it ought to be. He ignores the Sabbath, and he's just, you know, we need to just ignore him because he's a loose cannon. He's just off on his own. He doesn't have anything to do with God. If he did, he'd be joining us in saying, sorry, sick guy, tomorrow maybe I can heal you, but today's the Sabbath and we can't do that. But Jesus' response to this is, no, you in fact, I want to push this issue here. I am the Son. I'm not an independent operator. I am, in fact, just reflecting what the Father has shown me. I think he's drawing on the imagery of what would be true in a family life at this time, what was probably true when he was growing up with his father, Joseph, the carpenter, is how do you learn the trade of carpentry that your father has? Well, you just watch everything he does. You're the son, and he wants you to ultimately come along and be doing his work, to take over the work that he is doing. So you just watch everything he does, and you learn from him what you're supposed to do. Well, he's saying, that's me and God. I'm the son, and I'm just watching him. I'm picking up from him. What is this supposed to be about? The Father loves the Son, and so God shows the Son everything. It is the Father's intention that Jesus know it all, that he sees everything that God is about and is intending to do, and he reflect that. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Yeah, if Jesus were just an independent operator, this guy who came along and said, you know, I see you guys doing the Sabbath stuff, but I've decided that I think it'd be better if we did it this way, then that would be very presumptuous. Why would we listen to him? But he's saying, no, I'm the Son. I'm doing the work that the Father has given me to do. I'm just doing what he has shown me. And he's going to show me big things. There are greater things than these that he is going to show me and that I'm going to accomplish. He's not a stubborn, willful Sabbath breaker. He is a dutiful son doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. So if you have a problem with him, you had better take it up with God, because what he's doing is what God is all about, which again is a huge claim, but that's what he's saying. I mean, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with God, because I'm just learning from my Father and doing what he's given me to do. And so we have in the end Jesus making this, what has to be astounding to us. I mean, we're used to this idea, but this is an amazing thing to be saying to the Jews in this situation. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you can't deal with me, you can't deal with him. This is a huge claim that he's making, and he's pushing it. I mean, in essence, he's saying, you know, you're upset that I'm making myself equal with God? You better believe I'm equal with God. The way you respond to me is the way you're responding to him. You can't say, I really, really love God, but I don't really like this Jesus much. You're not left with that option, because we're like this. What I'm doing is what he's all about. So if you don't like what I'm doing or what I'm saying, then you don't like him, because he's the one that all of this stuff is coming from. And ultimately then, what determines whether God grants you eternal life or condemns you is how you deal with me. Because I'm the one who's ultimately going to decide who goes where. Now, Jesus has gone from healing a guy on the Sabbath to claiming that he holds the eternal destiny of all humanity in his hands. I mean, this is an astounding thing to say. And you could understand that the Jews might be skeptical about this. I mean, whoa, who do you think you are to be saying such a thing? Why should they believe a guy who comes along? I mean, if I stood up here and said, I'm the savior of the world, what I say goes. If I say you're in. If I say you're out, you would think I had a problem. You would think, what an arrogant, presumptuous person, maybe insane person even. Where have you gotten this weird idea? Well, that's what Jesus is going to address now, this issue of why should we believe such an audacious statement? Why should we respond positively to this stuff that you're saying? And what you're going to see here, if you've been following what we've been doing in John, is we're back again in a big way to the topic of John's favorite word, testimony. We're back to the idea of testimony, and we're going to explore that in various ways here. Okay, so starting in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Okay, so Jesus is acknowledging right off the bat, in the light of this astounding thing that he has claimed about himself, if I'm just a guy making a claim about myself, I'm just coming along and saying, the world revolves around me, you would have every right to dismiss it. You'd be justified in being skeptical about a guy who just comes along and testifies to himself, this is who I am. But the fact is that there is independent testimony. I'm not the only one saying this, he's saying. There is more testimony than just mine. Now, I think this next part is interesting. And let me just sort of paraphrase it the way I understand what he's saying here as he brings in John the Baptist. I think what he's saying is, okay, now I'm saying there's independent testimony. You might think that I mean John the Baptist. Because after all, I know that you Jews, you went out to John to see what he was talking about. You heard what it is that he had to say. You're probably aware that he said, I'm the Messiah. And he was right. He was telling the truth. John's testimony was true. But I'm not really relying on that here. And I think the idea is, I think you guys are a little too inclined to put your trust in men. Hey, if you can find some guy who's a known authority on this stuff and he says that it's true, well, then that's a good reason to believe it. So you think, hey, if a significant prophetic figure like John the Baptist says it, then that might be something that we need to pay attention to. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm not relying merely on the testimony of men, and that's not the independent testimony I'm talking about. But hey, if you think John was worth listening to, great, because he did testify to me and he was telling the truth. I mean, John's evidence is worth something. So I'll remind you, he said, I'm the Messiah. That might help. I'm interested in you being saved. So if my reminding you that John the Baptist testified to me is going to help you realize who I am, great, I'll do it. He said, I'm the Messiah. But that's not the testimony I'm relying on. I know that you guys took John seriously, so I'm willing to point to his testimony. But I've got another testimony, ultimately, that I'm talking about that is independent from what I have said about myself. So I think Jesus reminds them that John the Baptist did testify about him, even though that's not the independent testimony that he is referring to. So what is the independent testimony that he's referring to? That starts in 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What is the independent testimony that is greater than John the Baptist's testimony? It's the miracles. I come along and heal a man who has been sick for 38 years. I mean, you guys are complaining that I'm working on the Sabbath, but what was this work that I did on the Sabbath? I healed a guy who was sick for 38 years. Can you do that? Can you show me somebody else? Can you show me a noted religious figure that you find very compelling who could come along and heal that guy over there who's been sick for 38 years? No. Why can I do it? It's because the Father is behind what I'm doing. The miracles are, in essence, independent testimony from God. They testify that God is with me, that I am indeed the Son, the Messiah. And so Jesus here is explicitly saying what has been implicit up until this time as we've been seeing miracle after miracle in John. He's saying the miracles are testimony to the fact that God is with me. That's why they're called signs. What do they signify as a sign? They signify that the Father is with Jesus. He's the one who is doing these things that Jesus is accomplishing. Okay, and now there's more testimony. That's not the end of it. There's more testimony still in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he himself has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Okay. So, Jesus says, the works, the miracles that I do testify as that I am right in saying that I am the Son. But now he says, and I think this is different, he's saying the Father himself testifies about Jesus. The miracles are kind of an indirect testimony. The miracles testify, and they show that behind the scenes the Father approves of what Jesus is saying. But the Father has also given direct testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Why would he say that the Father has given direct testimony? And this is a little tricky. There are a couple ways to think about it. We could think of the several times in Jesus' life where there's this actual voice from heaven that says something like, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay? Rather than a miracle that implies that God is with Jesus, this is a voice from heaven with words that says, "This is the Son." So we could think of that as being direct testimony from God that he's the Messiah. And maybe that's what he has in mind. But two things are interesting to me. One, Jesus says to them, "You have not heard his voice at any time." So it doesn't sound like he's appealing to something that he's talking to right there have heard. Otherwise, you could say, well, you have heard his voice. Because remember, he said, "This is my Son." So that gives me pause. And then the other thing that's interesting is in this context, it looks like what Jesus has in mind is what he's about to go on to talk about, which is the Scriptures. That is, God has directly testified that Jesus is the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. That's where we find God's testimony, and there he has testified that Jesus is the Messiah. Has God himself verbally testified to Jesus? Well, of course, the Pharisees have not heard God's voice or seen him, but in the Scriptures, they do have access to the Word of God, the testimony of God. The great tragedy, though, is that even though they were avid students of the Old Testament, as he puts it, they did not have God's Word abiding in them. That is, it didn't remain, it didn't stick. They read it, but it didn't transform the way they looked at life, ultimately. And how can we tell that that's what happened? Well, here's what Jesus said. We can tell that's what happened because the Scriptures testify to me, but I'm standing right in front of you, and you don't see me. You don't know who I am. You don't believe that I'm the Son, even though the Scriptures have been pointing out what sort of a person the Messiah would be with such clarity that it ought to be clear to you that that's who I am. I think that's what Jesus is saying. The Scriptures testify to Jesus, and yet they were unwilling to come to him, he says. And this is a new and very important word that's been introduced here. I think this introduces this next section, which is to me is just absolutely crucial. Jesus says here that they were unwilling to come to him. And this is one of the key insights of the Gospel of John. One of the reasons why I think this gospel is so important is that John is exploring this idea that belief is a question of the will. Belief is not automatic. Belief is not just, I see a piece of evidence and I say, oh, okay, I'll believe it. Belief has to do with what I'm willing to believe. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't believe in me because you're unwilling to do so. And he's going to talk about why. Okay, so that's what he goes on to say here in 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Okay, let me kind of sum up what's happening here as I see it. The issue in this section is this desire for glory from men. And by the word glory, we think about things like reputation, honor, the approval of men. The issue is, what do men think of me? What do other people think of me? Jesus is saying that he doesn't have that desire. He's not driven by this lust to have people approve of him. His importance is not determined by what other people think of him. These Jews that he is speaking to have not recognized him. They have rejected him as the Messiah. But that doesn't bother him for his own sake. It is the glory that God gives that matters. It's what God thinks of him ultimately that is important to him, not what other people think. But that glory and honor from men is very important to the Pharisees, he's saying. This is what they are looking for themselves. This is what they want. They want other people to approve of them. And this is how they decide whether other people are worth listening to or not. What do people think of them? The people, you know, there are those people whose opinion is very important. And if they think somebody's cool, then, okay, now I'm prepared to think they're cool. And I'm really, really hoping that those important people are going to think that I'm cool, because I really want that. So here Jesus makes what I think is one of the most important statements in John, at least in one sense. Obviously, there are many, many important statements in John, but I think this is crucial to what John is trying to accomplish in this gospel, and it tells us something that is very important for us to understand. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Remember what we've been seeing through John. The word believe shows up over and over again. Testimony and belief in response to that testimony. Testimony and belief over and over again. So given that that's John's theme, look at how important it is, this question. Jesus is saying, how can you believe? It's not surprising that you don't believe, because you want something else. You're looking for glory from men, from one another, and you're not looking for the glory that comes from God. You're concerned about what each other thinks of you and what you all think of each other more than you're concerned with what God thinks of you. So Jesus is saying it's not surprising that they don't believe in the Messiah, even though he is standing right in front of them. Belief is a matter of the will, and they're unwilling to believe in him. Why? Because they're looking for something else. They value glory in the eyes of men, they want it for themselves, and they want it in their Messiah. Jesus is not giving them what they want. He himself is not honored among men. I mean, you can't find the important people, the important Pharisees saying, we have looked at this and decided that this is a guy who needs to be listened to. And he's not going to bring them the honor among men that they're looking for. Following him is not going to make you a cool person. And so they are unwilling to see Jesus for who he is. This is his charge to them. Because you're more interested in what men think than what God thinks, you're unwilling to see me for who I am. He ends up by saying, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? We're back to the idea of the testimony of the scriptures here. And Jesus says what must be about the most insulting thing that he could say to these dedicated students of the law. You don't believe Moses. That's terrible. That's got to be like, I could picture them like picking up rocks and throwing them at him right there. Because that's, we don't believe Moses. Are you kidding? I know more about Moses than you'll ever know, buddy. I've been studying Moses my whole life. But Jesus is saying, you think that on the day of judgment, Moses is going to stand up before God and say, those Pharisees, those are my boys. They are about what I'm about. But Jesus is saying, no, in fact, it's going to be just the opposite. Moses is going to stand up and say, they're not it. And why? Because Moses was talking about Jesus ultimately. He testified to the Messiah that Jesus is, and they rejected that Messiah. So if they had understood and believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. And again, it all comes back to this issue. It's all going to depend on how you respond to me. If you reject me, Moses is going to stand up and say, well, then I'm not with you, because I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. Okay, so let me just make a few final comments here then. A lot that we could talk about here in this section. Let me start out with this claim that Jesus makes. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As we've been saying, this is a hugely audacious claim, and this is one of the offensive things about Christianity. It's one of the things that we are charged with is being arrogant, and our arrogance goes directly back to our founder. He says, how you deal with God is reflected in how you deal with me. You reject me, you're rejecting God. And which is, as I say, huge. What is his basis for saying this in this section? Everything that Jesus says and does is a reflection of the Father. You can't say you love God and hate Jesus because Jesus is perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father. What he teaches is what the Father knows to be true. What he does is what the Father wants done. So if you love God and hate Jesus, then you must love another God, because the God who is there is perfectly reflected in Jesus. As Paul says, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. For example, some say they love God, but they don't believe in a God of judgment. Well, we can see here that Jesus believes in a God of judgment and is representing a God of judgment. God is going to judge, and I am going to be the one who judges for him. And there is life to be found, but there is also condemnation to be found. And it depends ultimately on how you respond to God, which is going to be reflected in how you respond to me. So if we don't like the Jesus who will judge, then this God that we say we love is a different God than Jesus' God. Others claim that they love God and that they show this by their obedience to his religious laws. And this is a universal religious phenomenon. Muslims, Jews, Christians, the world is filled with religious people who are proud of their religious performance and think this is what marks me as a person of God. But Jesus makes it clear that we are all guilty before God. The cross itself is this evidence that what we need is not God's approval for our superior performance, but forgiveness for our failure. What we need is mercy. So if we don't like the Jesus who tells us that we're unworthy and need to be forgiven, then we're not going to like God. And there are many other ways in which Jesus reflects to us the values and character of God. If we don't like what we see in him, then we don't like God. And that's, I mean, he's hammering that message home in this section. Next, we can see here that Jesus in this section has a lot to say about John's favorite theme, testimony, as we've been going through it. We see a lot of different kinds of testimony. Jesus testifies to himself, which he doesn't say is bad. He just says that's not enough. If all it was were himself saying, I'm the Son, then we would be right to be skeptical about that. But it's not that his testimony is to be dismissed, especially when there's other testimony that confirms it. The fact is, part of the way we believe relies on the fact that we hear out the testimony of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels. What kind of a man was he? What did he say? What was his character? So his own testimony is part of what we're responding to. Then Jesus talks about the testimony of John the Baptist. Again, that's not the primary testimony, but it is important testimony. John the Baptist, this important figure that many at the time knew, said, God told me what to look for in the Messiah, and I saw it, and I know that guy Jesus is the one. We saw that the initial faith of the disciples in the Gospel of John is portrayed as being rooted in this testimony of John the Baptist. Next, hugely important, the miracles of Jesus testify that he is the Son. Jesus knows things a man can't know by himself. So far, we've seen a lot of that. He heals people no doctor can heal. We've seen this. And we're going to see more as we go through John. We're going to see walking on water and multiplying the loaves and fishes and raising the dead and on and on. These miracles say something. They testify to what God thinks about this man, Jesus, because God himself clearly is behind these things that are happening. And then we see that the Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus. They don't say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but I think Jesus would say that if you look at them fairly and let them speak for themselves, that a picture emerges of what the Messiah is all about, what his work would be, what the goal of his ministry would be, what he will be about, what he will represent. Then you put that picture together, and you look at that picture, and then you look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, that's it. That's the one. So all of this testimony is there for us to consider. You and I are believing that Jesus is the Messiah because of testimony like this. And all of that testimony was there for the Jews to consider. It was right in front of them, and yet they didn't believe. Which brings us to the last important thing in this passage, the way that Jesus connects our belief and our will. The Pharisees didn't believe because they were unwilling to. And they were unwilling to because they wanted something different than what Jesus was offering. They lusted after the approval of men, but that was not ultimately what you're going to get in following Jesus. I would like to point out how this resonates and reinforces what Jesus said to Nicodemus in an earlier chapter. There he said that men did not believe because they were unwilling to come to the light. He was shining a light, and there were many who would not come to him because they didn't want to stand in the spotlight, because that spotlight was going to show them to be the sinners that they were, and that they ultimately it would show them to be not heroes of the faith, but basically God's restoration process. I mean, those who ultimately come to Jesus are those who stand in the light saying, I was a mess, but look at what God is ultimately doing to bring me around. So now we see another reason why someone might not believe, because what men think of me is more important than ultimately what God thinks of me. These are two specific examples of many, many things like this. I think it helps us to understand why does this stuff about believing in Jesus come up over and over again in the Bible? Why is that the issue? And it's because what we believe is a symptom of our inner person. It is an outer representation of what's going on inside. The child of God, the regenerate person, fundamentally is that person who has this new openness to the hard truths about God and about themselves. And the gospel story, the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and that this is the Messiah who has come to bring life through the kingdom of God and all of that, it hits us in many ways. It confronts us with our own sin. It confronts us with the question of where is true life to be found, and on and on. So that's why it takes that fundamental thing. It takes that work of the Spirit of God to bring rebels like ourselves to that place where we can look at that truth and say, okay, yeah, that's the way it is. That's the truth. That's what I want. So unbelief, that is not ignorance, as I've been saying, but unbelief, looking at the story of the gospel and saying, no, that's not it, that's not true, is a reflection of this fundamental hostility to God that is within us. That's what Jesus is saying in this, and I think that's very important for us to understand. Not that we're in a position to make immediate judgments, oh, hey, I said something and that person didn't believe it, so I know exactly where they're coming from. I mean, it's complicated. We all recognize the struggle that we go through to try to deal with new ideas and so forth. I think we need to be patient with each other in this regard. But it is a truth of human experience, and this is something that John is emphasizing, that belief is tied to the will. That's why it's significant whether we believe in Jesus. The story of Christ is not an arbitrary story. Belief in Jesus isn't what's going on because is not the issue because somehow God just decided, oh, that would be cool, let's do it like that. We can't picture God sort of flipping a coin and saying, okay, let's have salvation tied to them believing something. Let's see, how about the Easter Bunny? Have them believe in the Easter Bunny. Flip. No, not the Easter Bunny. Okay. How about believing that Jesus is the Messiah? Oh, okay, let's do that one. It's not like that. It's fundamental. The story that Jesus is the Messiah is like at the crossroads. It confronts us with all of the stuff that we have to deal with when in coming to God. That's why it is the issue that it is. At least that's what I understand John to be saying. Okay, so, gosh, I know I rattle on and on. But there are a few minutes anyway for any questions you might have. I'm sure there are many. There could be many.
In verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Have you given any thought to that possibly being some allusion to the Spirit of God? That you haven't heard his voice, meaning he's speaking to you through the Spirit, through the Spirit of truth, and that you haven't in any way kind of existentially or some other way, I want to say experientially, you haven't heard his voice because you have no interest. There's nothing there to respond to.
And then
he goes on to talk about the scriptures after that.
Right. It's possible. If all he had said is you haven't heard his voice, I would be more open to that. But that you haven't seen his form is one of those things. I find it harder to take it in that way. It seems to me that makes the statement more like one of those, we as human beings are separate from God, we can't hear him or see him, that he's talking about that reality of our separateness from God, because he's just been talking about God testifying to him himself, but how would that testimony have come to them? It's not like you can stand in front of God and say, "So God, what do you have to say?" The testimony that is available, as I'm understanding it, is that which he has testified through his word, the scriptures. So I don't object to that. That would make perfect sense if that were what he's saying, but I'm a little hesitant to think that that is what he said.
I appreciated your discussion of the interplay between will and belief, and I see that reflected over and over again in my own life, but usually when I see it reflected, it's kind of evidence of God's weird sense of humor, because there's a couple issues especially that I just, I don't really know how to explain away, and I was curious what you think. The first is, there's lots of evidence that Jesus mentions, but to the people that are hearing it, it's not evidence. It's not good enough. And I don't know that I can just point at them and say, well, the only reason that they don't believe is because they're unwilling. Because when you read the Old Testament, it's not immediately obvious that it's talking about Jesus. You know, I mean, there's people still that are, you know, great students and do not come to that conclusion. And is it only because they have hearts of stone and, you know, hate the love of God? I don't know that that makes a lot of sense. At the very least, we can say that, you know, people were very surprised that Jesus was the Messiah and that he didn't do what even his closest disciples thought that he was going to do. You know, so, and we always say this, you know, we read the words of Jesus and every time we're surprised by it. You know, so that seems to be in itself kind of this evidence that, well, you know, God didn't set it up the way people were thinking it was going to go. So why is there so little historical evidence outside of the Bible for Jesus? Why is the evidence fuzzy? You know, and Jesus himself says, the reason I'm speaking to you in parables is in order that you can hear me and not understand. That's kind of a funny Mm-hmm. a funny sense of humor. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing, you know, when we're talking about the Jews, and, you know, that's good, you know, that you gave a treatment of why this is not talking about, like, the Jewish race. But then you said, okay, well, it's talking about a specific group of people. You know, most of the Jews at that time did not believe in Jesus, and that's factually true. But is that all that it's talking about? Because when I read this dialogue here, actually it's more of a monologue, you know, and he's accusing the Jews of willful unbelief based on, as you said, okay, you don't believe because you want other people to respect you. You don't care about the truth. You care about being respected by other people. Every time I read that, it cuts to the core, and I say, that's me. He's talking to me when he says that. You know, you don't believe because you want other people's respect. And how can I just say, well, you know, that's, he's talking about the Jews of that time, and this has no relevance for me. Or this is no relevance for me. This is only about unbelievers. Because, again, God's got a funny sense of humor. As it turns out, although it was not cool and respectful to believe in Jesus at that time, guess what? It is now among many people. People will believe in Jesus because you can get respect from other people. They'll say the right, you know, doctrinal things because right. you can get respect from other people for saying right. it. So what do you make of that? And how can we guard against being the Jews in that sense?
Right. Okay. Those are great questions. Those are two very good questions that I have very long answers for, and we don't have much time, so I'm going to try to give a real brief answer, but there's a lot involved in this. Okay, so on that first question, I do agree. I think I need to be careful I don't know, when I'm dealing with the person that's standing in front of me, I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know their heart. The general principle that rejecting Jesus is a reflection of a hardness of heart to the truths of God, I think that's absolutely right. But if you were to look at me at a certain point in my life, I think looking back on that time, I would say that the work of God in opening my heart to the truth of things was, I don't know which direction to go here for you looking, but okay, so here's the past and here's the future over here. Okay, so this work of God happened here, but it seems to me that I still had a fair amount of wrestling and arguing with Christians that I went through before I came to this place where I actually believed. So, but I think the work had begun to happen here. So I can't say, oh, I know exactly what's going on with you. Will you say Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, I know. You're lost, hard-hearted. They might be right on that road, and I don't know it. So that's true. But, see, I think we need to guard against, when we think about the evidence and those reasonable people out there that, you know, they've looked at it and they read it differently, at the heart of this stuff, we need to think about what Paul says, and we have to decide whether we think this is fundamentally true of human beings. Paul says that forget about the scriptures or Jesus or any of that kind of stuff, that just in creation itself, that we as human beings, if we were open to the truth of God, if we were not unwilling to come to God, that we would, the way I've always pictured it is we're like these heat-seeking missiles. You know, our truth detector goes out there and we might be aimed in the right, wrong direction at first, but the truth of God is over here and we're going to kind of go back and forth. Oh, no, this isn't working. And we ultimately would hone in on, yeah, God. And not just God, but something like the God who is really there. So a fundamental truth of us as human beings, forget about Jesus or the scriptures or any of that, is if our will was not diseased and unwilling to go there, we would make our way to this truth. That's a complex and a subtle thing. I can't look at somebody and say, oh, I know what happened. You were watching Benny Hinn, and Benny Hinn said, come to Jesus, and your hard heart said, no, I don't want to come to Jesus. It might very well be at that particular moment that you were looking at Benny Hinn and saying, that guy is really weird. I don't think I would believe a single thing he says. And you might be very well justified in having that attitude at that moment. It's not hard-heartedness that makes you think, I don't think I want to be like Benny Hinn. So So, I mean, it's complex as to how this stuff comes together. But on the other hand, I'm not afraid to say, I know my own heart, I know the journey that I have gone through, and I see Paul and all of the teachers in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, painting this picture of this problem of the will in this process of coming to belief, and I believe it. It makes sense to me. It's not like I can judge you and know where you're coming from at any particular moment, but I've seen it. I mean, if you have a chance to deal with the scholarship that deals with the Bible, you start to find, well, okay, they went here. They made this turn here. Why did they do that? They didn't really explain why they did that, but there seems to be this assumption that they're making here that has led to that turn. And what led to that assumption? Well, ultimately, you start to see it comes back to some foundational truths about life that they have made decisions about that they're not really defending. They've made them. And I know what happened when I came to those truths and had to deal with those decisions. For a long time, I didn't want to go this way, and I didn't. And so I'm not afraid of saying, I think this is a fundamental truth about the way things work, not that I can look at any particular person and say, I know what's going on, and it is important for us to understand about ourselves. And the other thing about how could we guard ourselves against being the Jews, I think you're right. Sin is the sort of thing that makes it all of us hunger for the approval of other people. But this is where if we understand the biblical picture of the testing of our faith, that what God has in essence done is we are living our lives and we are finding those opportunities where we're confronted with, am I going to follow God or am I going to worry about what people think of me and that kind of stuff, you know, just make it simple there. And in that process, we struggle, we fall, we wrestle with what we're going to do, but we have to confront those issues. And ultimately, as people of faith, we learn, we grow, and we mature in our understanding of the faith and what it means to be a believer and what it is we really want. So, yeah, that struggle is very much there. It's very relevant. It's not a one strike and you're out sort of thing. But I do think that our beliefs and our actions, all of it in life, they are the arena in which we are living out the fundamental decision of our heart. Am I going to open myself to the truth of God and follow him or not? And in that sense, yeah, my struggle of faith in life is going to look a lot like other people's unbelief. But the question is ultimately, what trajectory are we on? Where does it end up? Okay, there's a big lot to say that, and I stopped there. We're 10 minutes after. I'm sorry. I went too long. I try not to go too long, but I talk too much, so.